All right, Romans chapter 8. Now, we've discussed before how Paul, in his rabbinic type of teaching, he will start a strand of thought, and then what he'll do is take this long bunny trail. Sometimes it'll be a half a dozen verses, sometimes it'll be a chapter or more. And you'll think he's completely lost his train of thought, but he will bring it right back to where he left off, and then it'll go a little bit further. And then he'll take a bunny trail, a little one, a big one, and he'll come right back to where he left off, and then he'll go on. You could probably take the entire book of Romans and condense the whole book down to probably a dozen verses if you took out all the bunny trails that Paul puts in. And we've just finished one of those loops. It left off in chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6 for a moment. If we read the first few verses, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul is assuming, and he's been teaching, assuming we've grasped this thought that we have died to sin. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Messiah, Yeshua, have been baptized into his death? Don't you know that?" He's trying to drive home some things here and make sure we understand and to grasp the things in our minds. "Therefore, we have been buried with him." We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, here and now. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this," now make sure you understand in verse 5, he's not talking about some distant future event. "If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death now, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection now." The death we have died in Messiah is a reality, and the new life we live in Messiah is a reality. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." And then he starts the bunny trail in the next verse. "For he who has died is free from sin." In verse 8, he starts one of these loops. It goes all the way through the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, and then in chapter 8, verse 1, he picks up right where he left off in chapter 6, verse 7. Okay? And it's easy to miss that because Paul's thinking is very complex. It's very rabbinic. And if you read rabbinic works, the older they are, the more they're like this. It sounds like Paul. And they'll give a thought, and then they'll do this big loop to explain that, and then they'll go on to a little bit more. So in chapter 8, verse 1, we basically are picking up right where Paul left off in chapter 6, verse 7. Between 6, 7 and 8, 1, he's given an explanation about how all of this worked. But now in chapter 8, he's given an explanation of the results of this. So, you might want to go back and reread that section, that parenthetical section, and make sure you have it firmly in your mind how this all works this week when you have time. So chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore," see how the "therefore" is there? Because it's built on what went before. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Let's read that again. That's one of the most powerful statements. It's so powerful that honestly, very few people on the planet among believers believe it. We call ourselves believers, but if we're really honest, we do not believe what Paul just wrote. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua." Now, by being in Messiah Yeshua, he's not just talking about being born again or some salvation experience. He's talking about something a little deeper. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set me free from the law of sin and death." He's discussed these two principles that are in us in chapter 7. He's not using the word Torah here. He's using the Greek word nomos as its literal meaning for law, or a strong principle. The translators sometimes have difficulty trying to decide if law should be capitalized, referring to the Torah, or if it should not be capitalized. And in your translation, it may not be capitalized here. Mine isn't. Because the translators understand from the context, he's not speaking about Torah. Here in these two verses, he's speaking about two strong principles, two laws. You know, in physics, we have the law of gravity, pulls everything down. But we have the law of aerodynamics, Bernoulli's principle, which makes things go up. All right? They're not contrary laws. They both work together using the same science. Yet one pulls things down, the other makes things go up. So there are two laws here at work in people. But depending on where your mind is, you're going to experience the one or the other. And what happens is we read these two verses, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life, Messiah Yeshua, has set me free from the law of sin and death. And you'll think, it doesn't feel that way. As I look at the battles I have and the struggles I have, it doesn't look that way. As I look at the fruit of my life, I don't see evidence of this being true. And so we have a decision to make. Either Paul's exaggerating, or I'm just not reading what's in black and white on the page, or Paul's just dead wrong, or else I'm just an absolute total failure. Let me give you another option. Let me give you another possibility. As I was studying this week, I was reminded of a book I read ages ago by James Burke called The Day the Universe Changed. And James Burke's a technical historian, a historian of technology. And he talks about how there have been stages in civilization where all of a sudden the whole world changed. Not that things out there changed, but because we gained new understanding, we saw the world in an entirely different way. I just want to read the opening preface of the book, just a couple paragraphs here. This is what he says. He says, you are what you know. 15th century Europeans knew, they knew, that the sky was made of closed concentric crystal spheres, rotating around a central Earth, and carrying the stars and planets. That knowledge structured everything they did and thought, because it told them the truth. Then Galileo's telescope changed the truth. As a result, 100 years later, everybody knew that the universe was open and infinite, working like a giant clock. Architecture, music, literature, science, economics, art, politics, everything changed. And this is absolutely true. As long as people thought the planet is stationary, and the moon and the stars and the sun, they're all like in these crystal spheres, and they're just moving around the planet, we thought of ourselves as living on this stage, and there's this roof over us, this impenetrable roof that's kind of moving around and moving the lights around. So we felt closed in. Everything was very mechanical, but everything was just very closed in. And that was true for them. I mean, what do? You look out, and yeah, everything's moving around up in the sky, and I'm standing still. But when they realized what they knew to be true wasn't true, so all of a sudden they realize, when they look at the stars, they're not looking at some little crystal bubble that's rotating around the Earth. They're looking into infinity. They're looking at things, at stars where the light left those stars thousands or millions of years ago and are just now reaching Earth. Everything changed. It affected music, architecture, politics. It affected religion to a great degree, because we began to see truths in Scripture that we didn't see before, because the Scriptures have been telling us this truth, this reality, but we didn't see it because our eyes told us something different. He goes on a little bit further. Today we live according to the latest version of how the universe functions. This view affects our behavior and thought, just as previous versions affected those who lived with them. Like the people of the past, we disregard phenomena which do not fit our view because they are wrong or outdated. Like our ancestors, we know the real truth. The reason I'm reading this to you is because the evidence you have of your own life tells you that what Paul says is not true. But we have a choice. And it's flipping at one of those internal switches like we talked last week. Now, let me give you a couple disclaimers. I am not a name it, claim it guy. I do not believe that you can just believe something so strongly that it just has to appear. At best, that's foolishness, and at worst, it's witchcraft. I'm also not a power of positive thinking guy. I've seen all these books on the power of positive thinking, some of them written by believers. At the best, they're foolish, and at the worst, they're witchcraft. Because the problem is the power of positive thinking. And once again, you're trying to use positive thinking to make things change for your own sake. Both those philosophies are self-centered. I believe in positive thinking. I believe we should be the most optimistic people on the planet. After all, we have the Creator's book. And we can go to the end and see it's a very happy ending. We have nothing to be pessimistic about, nothing to be depressed about. And even tells us that until that happy ending comes, we're in a war. People are going to be taking pot shots at you. Or better, I should say, the enemy, your invisible enemy, is taking pot shots at you. It would be so much easier if the enemy used physical weapons. It would be so much easier for us. But he uses invisible weapons. He uses weapons of words and thoughts and lies and deception. And his weapons are intangible things. So we must also use spiritual weapons, spiritual armor. And we're not very skilled in this. But I believe very much in positive thinking, but not trying to change the world, but to grasp the truth, to believe what the Word says is true. When God inspired Paul to write, the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're like those people who always believe that the earth was stationary and the stars and moon just rotate around. And then Galileo is like Paul. He comes along and says, it's the opposite. It's not that way at all. You're looking into eternity. There are no crystal spheres there. Those suns, those little stars, are billions of times bigger than the planet you're standing on. There are balls of fire that are light years away. You're looking into eternity. And in fact, the planet you're standing on is not stationary. Now, we all took some basic general science. I don't mean this to be a science lesson. I'm trying to drive a point home. Right now, you're moving roughly 1,000 miles per hour. Okay? Earth rotates once every 24 hours, right? So if you're on the equator, one rotation, 24 hours, you've gone all the way around. How far is it all the way around? About 25,000 miles. So you're going a little over 1,000 miles per hour if you're at the equator. Up north, we're going a little slower. Think about that. Between now and this time tomorrow, you will have traveled roughly 20-some thousand miles. So why isn't your hair blowing back? It's because the air is also turning at the same speed. But your senses tells you that's not so. But the science books tells you it is. And if you look at the scientific evidence, you know it's true. Though everything physically tells you it ain't so. Right? And not only that, you're actually moving much faster than that. Because this planet is orbiting the sun. And in 1 year's time, how many millions and millions and millions of miles do we travel in 1 year? So we're on a spinning ball, 1,000 miles per hour, traveling through space, orbiting the sun. It takes a year to go all the way around. Now, the sun's about 100 million miles away. So do the math. How far are you going? Over 300 million miles in a year's time. That's some serious travel. Yet your senses tell you that isn't so. Yeah, Tim. Oh, at the rate of speed? About 66,000 miles per hour moving in our orbit. Yeah, okay. Thanks for doing the math. Let's get smart. So, I mean, we're flying. But everything tells us we're still and everything else is moving. So Paul is challenging us here to believe something that our senses say is not so. Something our experience says is not so. We're going to have to move on here because I've spent too much time in the first two verses because we have a lot of other good stuff to get to. So let's move on. Verse 3. For what the law, now here it's referring to the Torah, what the Torah could not do, weak as it was. Now if you stop there, you'd think the Torah was somehow inadequate, somehow insufficient. But read on. Weak as it was, through the flesh. Here's a way to think of the Torah. Think of the Torah as being a photograph, an image of God himself. And in this image is portrayed his holiness, his power, his love, his purity, and all of his qualities. Okay? And under the image are three words. Be like him. That's what the Torah is. It's a perfect image of God in words, as perfect as it could be. And instructions, be like him. Well, what happens the more we try to be like God? Being people who are children of fallen parents, Adam and Eve, there's part of us that wants to be like him. The more we try, the more we fail. And so the Torah reveals our shortcomings. It reveals our sins. So what did God do? His word stepped out of the picture. His image stepped out of the picture and became flesh and lived among us. And look what it says. What the Torah could not do, weak as it was through the flesh because of our weakness, God did. What we couldn't do, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, what does that mean? You've heard me talk about this before, probably. What does it mean he came in the likeness of sinful flesh? That does not mean he came and sinned. That's not what it means at all. What it means is Paul's referring back to a Jewish tradition. And there's some evidence, hints to this in the scriptures, that before Adam and Eve sinned, they were clothed in light, in the Shekinah glory of God. But when they sinned, the lights went out. And that's what sinful flesh is. They said we're naked. So Yeshua came in the likeness of that sinful flesh without the lights on. Now on the Mount of Transfiguration, for a moment, the lights came back on again. We saw him in his purity and holiness. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin. Now you notice in your translations, as an offering is in italics. It's not there in the Greek. But it's okay to have those words there. Because in Hebrew, the word for sin and the word for sin offering, katat, is the same word. So you have to look at the context. Did he come for sin or did he come as a sin offering? Well, sin offering would be the best translation. So that's what Paul's doing here. So what the Torah couldn't do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh. The thing that was condemning us, God condemned. So that the requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us. Well, that's wrong. I thought Yeshua fulfilled the Torah so we didn't have to. That's what I was taught, Matthew 5:17. Yeshua says, don't think I came to destroy the Torah of the prophets, so I came not to destroy but to fulfill. And I always keep hearing people, I was in a conversation last week. I didn't bring it up, other people did. Yeshua fulfilled the Torah. We don't have to. Well, Paul says that one of the reasons Yeshua became flesh, dwelt among us, died as a sin offering, was so that we could keep the Torah, because it is the image of God. The commandment is be like him. Be holy as he's holy. Be like him. Not be God's, but reflect his character. We're made in his image. That image has been terribly flawed by sin. So God condemned sin so that now we can begin to live that image again. Now let me tell you right now, we're going to goof. We're going to stumble and fall. But we pick ourselves up and keep going because God has equipped us to succeed in this. If we can believe what Paul says. Paul is the Galileo, spiritually speaking, and telling us things aren't the way they look. You don't have to sin. You don't have to anymore. Those habits that you just caved into over and over and over again, let's realize something. You don't have to do that. I was reminded, when I was a little kid, you know, I'd be trying to get the jar off the mustard or the pickles or something, and I just could not get that lid off. It was stuck. And so I handed it to Dad, and Dad would take it and go, like that. And it looked like nothing happened, but then he had the jar back to me. And it was like, well, you didn't do anything. But he'd say, try it. And I'd take the lid, and off it comes. It looked like he accomplished nothing. The jar he handed back looked just like the jar I handed to him. It looked like nothing had occurred. But he had overcome what needed to be done on that jar so with my limited strength, I could go ahead and accomplish the task. This is what Yeshua did for us. This is what Yeshua did for us. He did the thing we could not do, but he leaves the rest for us to do what we can do. Let me just jump you over to a verse. Look down to verse 13 for a moment. if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, who? You are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he's equipped us to do just that. You may not like to feel like he has. You may look again at the fruits of your life and say, I can't. But he's telling you you can. He's done everything that's necessary. He loosened that jar lid enough. And though it may look like he didn't move it at all, you put your hand to it. You use your will and put your hand to it. You find out it can be done. God will do everything that we cannot do. But he will not do for us anything that we can do. He will carry us when we cannot walk. But he will not carry us when we can. That accomplishes nothing if he does. He wants us to grow up and become strong. And that's what a good parent does for a child. So that the requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You're going to notice some things, some terms used over and over in these 17 verses of Romans 8. Spirit and flesh, over and over and over again. The flesh is the outside, the spirit's the inside. We are souls, we have a body, a fleshly body, and we have a spirit, but we're the souls. That's where the warfare is. You know, the flesh lusts against the spirit lusts against the flesh. They have contrary desires. And here we are, we decide which one to follow. The other word you'll find over and over again is the word mind. Because he's affecting the way we think. So it's like Galileo proved that the world's not the center. We're actually moving and spinning and looking into eternity. Here's the evidence. Regardless of what your body tells you is true, this is the truth. Paul is saying, this is true. And if we can grasp it and truly believe it, we're going to walk in freedom. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They set their minds on things of the Spirit. How do you know if you're fleshly or spiritual? Easy answer. What do you think about? What are you thinking about? Are you always thinking about pleasures? Ease? What I can do for my body and following the dictates of the body and how you can fulfill the needs of the body? Is that all you're thinking about? Then you're fleshly. Are you always thinking about the words of Scripture? Are you always in conversations with brothers and sisters about things you're learning and want to find out what they're learning? Do you spend time in prayer? Is prayer your first resort or your last resort? What do you think about? What's going on up here? That determines whether you're a fleshly person or a spiritual person. Paul talks about the mind. We have to jump over to Philippians for a moment, because this ties right in. I almost made up an overhead for this to outline it all, but you can just take some notes. But here's some things you can list. Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if... So he's putting a proposition here. Is this true, he's asking. If there is any encouragement in Messiah... Okay, let's answer that. Is there any encouragement in Messiah? Yes? Okay, we all give a yes to that one? Good. If, there's if again, there is any consolation of love, have you begun to realize that God loves you, and are you consoled and comforted by that? Yes? If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, in other words, do you commune with God? Now, your communion with God will not be physical. It will be spiritual. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Do you have communion with God in your spirit? Now, we're not talking about feelings, not talking about emotions. But if you spend time in prayer and as you read the Word, can you sense how it applies to your life? Do you sometimes feel like, ah, that's what God's saying to me right now. That's just what I needed to read. And when you pray to Him, is there that in your spirit, not your emotions, but deep down, a sense of relief, like you've actually left something with God and your burden is lighter? Is there that kind of spiritual fellowship with God? Yes or no? If any affection and compassion, and I think this is referring not just to God, but to one another. Okay, If you have these four things, experience of these to some degree, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He puts four ifs and says, if any of these are true, then make these four things reality. And you'll look, if you do a study, you'll notice the four things line up with the four ifs exactly. And you put them side by side, they'll enlighten one another. They become a menorah. And then look what he says in verse 3, and this is so important. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I've heard so many doctrinal teachings on that verse 6 that all missed the mark because Paul's a rabbi. He thinks Hebraically. And when you think Hebraically, when you think in terms of Torah, verse 6 is obvious what it's talking about. Who is the first Adam who is made in the image of God? Adam. And he thought equality with God was something to be grasped because the serpent came along, the day you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see the connection? And the enemy makes that kind of offer to every one of us. You know what? You can be like God if you do this. And I know he said not to do it, but honestly, if you do this, you'll be like him.
Okay.
And we really do it. Yeshua had that offer made. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. You see, Paul here again is alluding back to the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. I want to talk about that second tree again. I know I keep coming back to that, but it seems like things in Scripture more and more as I read are always pointing back to that. Some people come to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they want knowledge of evil. That's what they want. That's what they want from the tree. They see something kind of wicked and tempting, and they want to go after it. Some new high, taking a new drug, stealing this, maybe killing this person or destroying their character in some way, cheating this person, getting that. They want more knowledge of evil to become skillful in evil. We all agree that's dead wrong. No, we, on the other hand, we want knowledge of good. We want knowledge of good so that people will look up to us. People will come to us with their Bible questions. People will come and say, would you please tell me how to pray? Would you please intercede for me, O Great One? We want to be humble and people to notice, you see. But it's still wrong because who's it all about? It's still all about me. It's still all about me. You see, disobedience to Torah is sin. But you know what? Obedience to Torah is also sin. If it's not done out of love for God and love for others. Because that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the same tree. God wants us to feed from the tree of life. Because then it's all about him and all about others and not about me. You follow what I'm saying here? This is so important. So that's why he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. You know, there's so many times I had a wonderful goal. It was a good goal. It was a righteous and a holy goal, and I pursued it in selfish ways. And that was sin. You know, so many times we make the mistake of pursuing God's goals with satanic strategies, and that doesn't work. Or, it's just the opposite. There's an unrighteous goal, but we dress it in spirituality. Okay? We dress it in all kinds of spiritual things. And then we justify it because it's really spiritual. And both of those are so deceptive. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, that's the answer to conceit, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's the answer to selfishness. See, this is what Yeshua did. Paul tells us, let this mind be in you, which is in him. He was selfless. And if you can imagine the Son of God, the Messiah, looking at others is more important than himself. How in the world could he do that? Who could be more important than him if that's how he lived? There were times when he wanted to rest, but he didn't because someone else needed something. There were times, I'm sure, when he went hungry because someone else needed his time, his attention, or even his food. There were times when he denied himself over and over and over again to meet the need of another. He lived this out in a very practical way. He didn't always insist on his own will being done. He simply prayed that his Father's will be done. And if people chose to ignore him, people chose to persecute him, they're allowed. You could do with him whatever you wanted. You could worship him and serve him and love him, or you could crucify him and spit on him. It was up to you. You could do whatever you wanted with him. That's the kind of mindset we need to have. Now, I know there's an extreme there that we need to avoid, because some people kind of enjoy being doormats. What we need to do is know how to be a lamb and know how to be a lion at the right times, at the appropriate times. Because Yeshua, he did get up on his hind legs and chew people out and made a whip of cords and drove people out of the temple. But he knew when to do which. He knew when to do which. I lack that skill. I was never as skillful knowing when to be angry and when not to be. So it's safest for me just try not to be angry at all. And then if I am, it's like, God, I'm strapping in here. Help me out. Don't let me go over the line into sin. Because it says, be angry, but sin not. Anger brings you right to the brink of sin. And it's very, very difficult, if not impossible, for most people to truly be angry righteously and not sin. It's a tough thing. Almost impossible. So anyways, we're going to leave off in Romans 8. That's the mind we're to have. Let's read verse 5 again, we'll move on. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Now, I can vouch for that. Every time I pursued things that I thought would bring comfort and pleasure to my flesh, I died a little bit. I died a little bit. Somehow there's a greater separation between me and God, a greater separation between me and my wife, between me and my children, between me and my brothers and sisters, between me and everything that really mattered. That it always happens. To some degree or other, when you set your mind on the flesh, pursue the flesh, death creeps in. Okay? Now what is death? I want to keep driving this home. I've repeated this a number of times, but I want to keep doing it until you all agree, until you all get it. How did God make Adam's body, this body of clay, alive? Okay? Body of clay. It's dead. Here's God, the source of life. God is spirit. He breathed into Adam's nostrils the neshama of life, and man became a living soul. So where the spirit and the physical overlapped, a living soul was a result. Now, when we sin, this is what happens. That tie between the spirit and the body begins to weaken and break. And what happens when this happens? We're dead. We're spiritually dead. But God wants to restore our soul. So what is the soul? It's where the body and the spirit come together. And how does he restore our souls? David tells us, your Torah restores my soul. You see that? And what happens is the Spirit of God invades the body more. It invades the way you dress, the way you eat, the way you rest, the way you work, the way you spend your time, the way you organize your calendar. It invades all those physical areas. God becomes your partner in all of those areas. And guess what happens? Our souls become more and more and more restored. But when sin comes in, our souls are becoming damaged and weakened. You see? Yeshua in Matthew 11. It's a wonderful verse that all of us love. I know we all have it memorized. We all love it. And we'll start with verse 28. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You see, we can't do Torah on our own. The Torah is spiritual, but we tend to be very fleshly. And sin has done a lot of damage into us and weakened us. So Yeshua comes along. He destroys and condemns a thing that is condemning us. And he comes along to give us his strength. We can't do the Torah on our own, but with his strength it can be done. So he says, take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you know he's quoting Jeremiah in this verse? What is his yoke? What is the thing that brings us into close, intimate relationship with Yeshua? Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah 6:16. Now this is one you should write in the margin of your Bible. So every time you read about Yeshua invites to take his yoke and find rest to our souls, you immediately think of Jeremiah 6:16. That's what his disciples thought of immediately. They knew this verse. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. The ancient paths. Even Jeremiah wrote this, the Torah was roughly 1,000 years old. So what are the ancient paths? The paths that God had given us from the beginning. The paths of Torah. Oh, but look at the next verse. What a sad verse. Or the next phrase. But they said, we will not walk in it. How sad that is. We will not. He's trying to give rest to their souls. He's trying to fulfill their souls, to strengthen their souls. The only way to do that is to continue to allow Torah to bring God's Spirit in your flesh closer and closer together. That's what makes you a soul. And he wants to restore that and give it rest and strength. I said, no, no thanks. No thanks. Well, let's move on. Verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. See, God's spirit, my flesh isn't. So if you have your mind always set on your fleshly needs and fleshly satisfaction, you're hostile to God. Because he's spirit. And you can't serve the two masters. I've tried. It doesn't work. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, verse 8 is connecting us back to verse 1. What was verse 1 say? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. No condemnation if you're in Messiah Yeshua. But in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That gives you a better picture of what it means to be in Messiah Yeshua. To be in him is to always be thinking his thoughts. Think about what pleases him. What are his ways? What does he have for me to do today? And you'll find that his ways are so superior to yours because they're more restful than always seeking the flesh. Honestly, I really found that. I thought by pursuing fleshy things, I would find great rest to my soul. All I found was turmoil. And I thought, well, if I serve him, that's so dull. It's so dull and so hard, such hard work. I found as I serve him and just yield my life to him, I find lots of rest. I get more accomplished in a shorter period of time. It's refreshing because I'm eating of the tree of life. That's what I need. That's the antidote to my problem. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That word dwells, very important. It doesn't say you have his Spirit. The word there is dwells, Shekinah. Shekan means to dwell. The tabernacle is called the Mishkan, the dwelling place, because that's where the dwelling, the Shekinah of God, dwelt with man. That word Shekan. Paul's a rabbi. He thinks Hebraically. Now this is a very powerful concept. And it's interesting, I was so delighted when I realized that this week's Torah portion is where God tells Moses to invite the people to give a teruma, a gift, to bring the building materials for the Mishkan, for the tabernacle. They're to bring gold and silver and precious stones and red-dyed ram skins. And they're to bring fine twined linen and red and blue dyes. And they were to bring wood. And they were to bring these other things. But it had to be voluntary. But here's something I want you to catch. Don't miss this. Everything they brought to build a tabernacle was dead. Let that sink in. The tabernacle was made entirely out of dead things. Of course, silver and gold and stones were never alive. But the wood was once alive. The ram skins were once alive. The linen was once alive. These takash skins, whatever a takash skin is, we don't know. But that takash was alive, whatever the skin was that came off of it. All of these things were alive at one time. And now they're all dead. Can you imagine what a mess it would have been if they'd been still alive and tried to make a tabernacle out of it? They'd be noisy and bucking and pulling and kicking and, you know, a goat, you know, gouging something else, get away from me, and trying to sew them together, and they're all screaming, and it'd just be a total wreck. And even the trees, I picture the woods saying, "What are you doing? Put me out in the wilderness. There's no water here." And they want to go back to the woods. You know, and what a mess it would be. But because they were dead things, they could then be worked with. They no longer made a claim upon themselves. And they could be shaped, they could be fashioned, and Bezalel and Aholiab, these two craftsmen ordained by God, could do the work that needed to be done. And what happened? The living presence of God could dwell there. You see, God can only use you to the degree you're dead, where you've said no to yourself, and yes to him. It's only with the degree he can use you. That's why Paul, in a few chapters, is going to invite us to be living sacrifices. He doesn't want us committing suicide. These bodies biologically are alive. But we must treat them as though they've already died. Because you see, our souls and spirits were once dead. Since they were dead, God now can live there. That's what he says in Ephesians 2:5. He says, "For you once were dead in your trespasses and sins." This wasn't dead, not my flesh, but my soul and spirit were dead, completely separated from him. Since they've died, he can now come into them. But this stuff, he has a hard time with this unless we treat it as dead. And you know what happens when that happens? I was reading 1 Peter chapter 2, first few verses. Let's go there for a second. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start with the first verse. This is such a good one. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as, what? Living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." So he's referring to a tabernacle here, because there's a priesthood involved. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach." You see, he's not talking about what we will be in the future, though someday we will be the new Jerusalem, this living city descending out of heaven from God. But right now, to the degree we begin to die to self, we become living sacrifices, we are now called living stones. You become a living building material that he can inhabit. You understand what's happening here? The tabernacle God dwelt in the Old Testament was made out of things that had died. It was dead. We are tabernacles. And the moment this stuff starts to die, we start saying no to it, and God's given us the power to do that, start saying no to it, his presence can begin to dwell in us more and more and more. And someday we'll get new bodies. And in the meantime, though, we're being built up as living stones into a spiritual house. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing stuff. The thing that stands between us and perfection is these bodies dying. Once they're dead, then God can resurrect them, and then they won't give us a problem anymore. Spirit and soul have died already, so we can breathe new life there. This stuff's still alive and kicking. It's a problem. It's rebellious. But if we can begin to put it to death, that we can begin to experience the indwelling of the Spirit in a deeper and a richer way. Dale.
Good stuff.
Oh, my. Well, it's all here in chapter 8. I'm
referring back to verse 8, and I'm trying not to think of myself as how dead I can be in the flesh, but I'm going over towards works here.
Okay.
But I know that these works that I want to do for God and God wants me to do for Him are going to be done by the flesh being obedient when I portray. And so I try not to think of how dead I can be in the flesh, but how alive I can be in the God, because the only way He can get me to do anything for my fellow man, or even preach the gospel, or do this, or do that, good work, so to speak, is to have my attention and to have my will. And as I bow that to Him, help me out here, because I get lost.
Okay. We'll reel you in.
I want to turn myself over to Him, and it's really Him doing the works through
of course.
The empty, dead flesh, making this puppet move, so to speak. That's why He gets all the glory later
yes.
and all the crowns, because anything good that I do, Grant, it ain't me.
No.
It's Him.
Yes, that's absolutely right. But it's still, I'm going to tweak one little thing you said. There is a part of you. It was your permission to let Him work. It was your willingness for Him to do work through you. That's all He asks. And that's a lot. That's plenty for the likes of us. Well, let's pick up and move on. We'll just go a little bit further. So the word for dwell here is not just that His presence, His Spirit's present in you, but it's found a home there. It's found a place that's in order, and it dwells deeply. It makes itself at home. You know, I've visited people, and you have too, and you go in and you think, how soon can I leave? Because you know you're not really invited in. It's not really hospitable. I think sometimes God feels that way in us. So is it a place where He visits and thinks, man, they just do not want me here? Or is it a place where He can dwell, where He's really extended hospitality and a warm welcome? And that's the word that's used here. It's a place where God can truly dwell. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, see, it doesn't say if he doesn't dwell in Him, but just even having, he does not belong to Him. If Messiah is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If Messiah is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. Now, what does he mean by that? Because I mean my body's still moving. It's still talking. I'm still sitting on the stool here, right? But what he's saying is it's a dying thing. It's destined for a grave. So consider it dead. Don't invest in something that's passing away. The body is the clothing of the soul and spirit. I remember kids when I was teaching and kids I went to school with. All that mattered to them was the clothes and the makeup and the hair. It's all that mattered. That was it. They were empty shells. Looked nice, but inside, what is there? That's why they were called airheads. You know, that's a very good term, isn't it? Airhead. You know, they got a head, and it's nice and outside, but it's full of airs. There's nothing inside. Why invest your time and energy in something that's dying? It's just dying. It's heading for a funeral. It has a date at the funeral home. Invest in that which is alive, the soul and the spirit. That's where to be invested. So the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells, there's that word dwells again, dwells in you, he's at home in you. He who raised Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. You owe the flesh nothing. Think about it. What's been your biggest problem in your life? It hasn't even been Satan. It's It's been your flesh. It's been your flesh. That's been your biggest problem. So what do you owe it? Nothing. We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Now, he's not saying you must die because you're living according to the flesh. He's just reminding us. If you're living according to the flesh, he's saying, let me remind you of something. You're dying. You're investing in a losing horse. Don't invest in that. Remember, it's dying. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Not saying put to death the body, but its deeds. Can we do that? Is such a thing possible? Yes. Start believing it. Start believing it. All right? Paul's our Galileo. He's saying things are not what they appear. It may appear that you cannot kill that habit, that sin in your life. It appears to you you can't. All the evidence points that you can't. But here's some new evidence that just came in. The world has changed. You can put it to death. You really can. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are sons of God because they're displaying the characteristics of their Father. They're living like Messiah, the Son of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. Now stop there for a second. If I were to ask you, what's the opposite of a spirit of slavery? You'd probably say a spirit of freedom, right? That's not what Paul says. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, a son. Now you see what the contrast? Let's picture something here. Let's go back to a Roman home. He's writing to Romans. We go to a Roman household. And we see two young men. This one's taking orders from the head of the house, and this one's taking orders from the head of the house. If this one disobeys, he gets disciplined. If this one disobeys, he gets disciplined. And you think, both these poor young men, they are in bondage. Yet there's a profound difference between the two. This one is a slave and this one's the son. You see the difference? It may look much the same. When we were in bondage, we may have been trying to obey the Torah legalistically. But now that we're adopted as sons, we still obey the Torah because God's still our master. But now it's a love relationship. It's not because I'm afraid of what he'll do to me if I don't. It's because I love my Father, and all that is his, he is giving to me, but he's trying to train me up to be worthy to receive it. He trains me up because he loves me. He wants me to reflect his character. And so I obey his orders as an obedient son. So I've been passed from a spirit of slavery to a spirit of adoption. Do we still obey God, or do we disobey him now that we're adopted? We obey him. But now with full heart. A slave may obey him on the outside, but his heart's, man, I just can't stand this guy. I just want to get out of here. I want my freedom. I'm going to hit the road. That's how a slave may think. And the son may think, I don't enjoy some of the things my Father gives me to do, but he loves me and I love him so much. One is just fleshly, the other is the flesh, but deeper yet, motivated by the Spirit. Okay? You see the difference? It's a powerful thing Paul's saying here. Don't miss what he says. By which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs of Messiah. If, there's an if again, indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. What does it mean? We should go out and seek persecution? No. How do we suffer with him? The same way he suffered. Now don't think of just the cross. That was the ultimate picture of his suffering. But throughout his life, he's a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. How is that? I'm not quite sure, but I think it has to do with saying no to himself and yes to God and yes to others. Denying himself and doing what was right. I believe the temptations Satan put before Yeshua were real temptations. They were indeed tempting to him. But in each time, he said, he quoted Torah, I want to do what God says. A man does not live by bread alone, for the flesh, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the Spirit. Things must always have a spiritual source. How many times has the word spirit been used here? And I know sometimes I'm accused of always being too spiritual, too esoteric. I'm sorry, is this Torah spiritual? God's spiritual? We're spiritual. You know, the spiritual realities are the eternal things. And if we can get the spiritual things right, you know what? The flesh is not as big of a challenge. I don't have it down yet, but I'm starting to learn. If I do the insides, if I take care of the insides, the outside falls into place much more simply. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? But we want to do it the other way. If I just refuse to fulfill the lust of the flesh, then I'll be spiritual. And boy, that's a failure. That's a car crash right there. Yeah. You want something frustrating, just try to deal with the flesh all the time, thinking that that will make you spiritual. You'll just wear yourself out. Instead, walk in the Spirit. Fill your mind with the things of the Spirit. Let the Word of God dwell richly in your minds. Spend time talking to brothers and sisters. Heaven knows we have to spend time in the world talking to people who aren't our brothers and sisters. So let's balance that out by talking to people sitting around you. Talk about the Word of God. Praying with one another and for one another. Investing our lives in one another. Let this be the thing that fills our activity and our thoughts and our energies. And you know what? You'll find, you know, I haven't been tempted by that old habit like I used to be. So what happened to that? It kind of fell off back here somewhere. Oh, well, praise God. And that's the way it works. Give your emphasis to the things of the Spirit, the unseen things, the things that are eternal. Does it make sense? You know, there's one other little paragraph from James Burke I forgot to read, so I'll read it now. It emphasizes again what we're talking about. Wittgenstein was a famous philosopher. I think he lived back in the early 1900s. Could be mistaken on that. But remember I was talking about before Copernicus, people thought the world was stationary and all the planets and stars moved around the world. Somebody once observed to the eminent philosopher Wittgenstein how stupid medieval Europeans living before the time of Copernicus must have been. They could have looked at the sky and thought that the sun was circling the earth. Surely a modicum of astronomical good sense would have told them that the reverse was true. Wittgenstein is said to have replied, "I agree, but I wonder what it would have looked like if the sun had been circling the earth." In other words, it would have looked exactly the same. The point is that it would look exactly the same. When we observe nature, we see what we want to see, according to what we believe we know about it at the time. Well, God has come along and spoken through Paul to say, it's not what it seems to be. Let me tell you the truth of what's going on. And let that truth sink deep in your soul, and you will look at the flesh and the Spirit and at life and at death and at God and at Torah and everything else with new eyes. You'll begin to see things as they are. We're going to close with 1 John 3. When I was quite young, I memorized 1 John 3:2. But now I need to add verse 3 on as well. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because why? We will see Him just as He is." You see, what you see now is not Yeshua. What you see now is what you believe about Him. You follow? Right now you don't see Him, you see what you believe about Him. And what we believe about Him must grow and mature and become more in focus and sharper and clearer all the time. Because you're going to become like what you believe Him to be. We shall be like Him. Why? Because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him does what? Purifies himself. Just as He is pure. You follow that? What a day it's going to be. My understanding of God is so faulty. But it's better now than it was a year ago. but I hope it's going to be better a year from now. And hopefully as I begin to see him a little more clearly and know him more intimately, I'll become just a little bit more like him. Because someday I'll see him just as he is, and I'll be like him. But until then, I'm going to be like what I believe him to be. So I need to be very careful what I believe him to be. And I need to have my picture of God informed by his word. By his word. This is the only thing that's a light that tells me what he's like. Torah is a picture of God with a caption underneath. Be like him. And now with Yeshua, we can really roll up our sleeves and begin to make progress in that. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Where would we be without it? So, Father, help us to see things as they are, not as our flesh and as the enemy would deceive us into believing they are. Your word is true, and you are true. So, Lord, I pray you give us the faith we need to believe what is true. Make us more the people you want us to be. Help us to see you more clearly and be more like you day by day. And, Father, may you get great glory to yourself because of the bride you're preparing without spot, without wrinkle. And again, I ask, make us the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.